So my goal every week is that it's simple, that through the word proclaimed, that we would leave here a bit more sanctified, if you will, a bit more maybe awakened to the sweetness, the loveliness of Christ. I pray that we would walk out beholding the glory of Christ in a way that actually changes us a bit. I hope that when we leave here, that we those of us who maybe walk in with a bit of guilt or shame, that we can leave here with that unfastened and dealt with, and like the old song Rock of Ages, the double cure, where he talks about the double cure of being freed from guilt and its power, and how beautiful that is. I pray too that as we see what Christ does in the scriptures, that it would provoke us, it would stir us to share the immeasurable love that we've received with anyone that we meet who's willing to listen to us. And I hope that begins to happen. And I know this factually, that in the depth of my person and my being, that I would say I'm convinced that the way we change as people is not through our efforts. Our efforts don't change us. They really don't. I believe, biblically speaking, I think the way we change is to be taken deeper into the heart of the gospel, into the heart of Christ, and allow ourselves to see what he's truly done in such a way that it changes our affections. It makes us new. It reforms us, if you will. And I think the greater that we understand his love, the more we understand his grace and his compassion that's been given to us and that's towards us, I think then the more free we are to dispense it to other people. And I think the more you understand Christ's heart, the more it naturally flows from you. So I pray that as we look at the scriptures tonight, that we would see that. And I pray that if you are here and you've come and you have sin that's unresolved in your life, I want you to know that Christ will forgive you. He will. If you've come here and your heart is cold, Christ can warm it. Christ can do that. He's able to do that. If you're filled with grief and sorrow, Christ will comfort you. He offers comfort that no one else can offer. And if life is pounding you like I know it is some, Christ is truly your refuge, and you can bank on that. His care for you will never, ever expire. So with that, if you have the scriptures with you, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Before we get to that, a little back context, because the context matters, because without the context, I think we lose the power of what's actually being said. This is, in my opinion, a powerful text. I think it's often misunderstood. I think it's misapplied a lot of times, and a lot of times it's not seen for the beauty that it actually holds. And so I hope we will see it tonight. So just a little bit of background. You don't have to turn there. You can stay where you're at, and you can even start reading it if you want. But in Matthew, in all the Gospels, it's actually very clear that Jesus faces a tremendous amount of opposition in his life. We know that. It's a constant state of opposition. And John the Baptist, his forerunner, experienced this tremendous opposition too. And as the masses started to assemble, there were divisions. Some believed in Christ. Some believed that John was true. Others believed that they were both these not good, false people. And so the masses, including the religious elitists, began to speak about Christ and John in ways that were actually very degrading. And Jesus in Matthew 11 says to them, he's speaking out loud, and he says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Powerful. John, you reject because of his austerity, because he's different. He doesn't do the things that everybody else does. You reject him because of that. At the same time, you reject Christ because he eats and drinks with sinners, and you try to pin him with a label of a friend of sinners. What greater label can you have to know that Christ is your friend if you're a sinner? I think it's glorious. Their judgments that they projected, the judgments that they judged with, were so inconsistent. They were constantly inconsistent. They were never the same. They thought, the Pharisees, even some of the people, thought that they could actually judge rightly. That generation, just like we see now, is extremely prideful. You try to correct someone now and it doesn't work so well. Thinking that they had wisdom to judge rightly, they illustrate, I think, the injustice of their judgments through the way they are passing judgment. And in so doing those things, they fail to recognize John, who he was, what his message was, and in so missing him, they miss the Christ. They thought they knew it so well that their pride blinded them to what was actually true. They were blinded to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they attempt the insult by calling him a friend of sinners, revealing their ignorance. Their incredible pride. And Jesus says, wisdom is justified by your children. We can testify to that in our present world right now. I'll give you this just real kind of pit off ramp real fast. I'll keep it like 30 seconds. I'm driving with Lydia, right? And I don't even have no idea where we're going somewhere. I don't even know. And she's in the back. She goes, Dad. I'm like, yep. She goes, remember this? You know what I'm going to say? No? You'll remember. Huh? You will. She goes, Dad. Now, this is not meant to be offensive, so if you're, just trust, not never my intention. She goes, I won't quote you right, so just give me some grace. She goes, can you believe that they're going to make us drive electric cars? I'm like, what are you listening to? Like, and she go, I go, really? She's like, yeah, they're not going to let us drive the cars anymore. I'm like, what are you doing in your free time? Like, you should be coloring and stuff. And then I promise there's a point. And then she goes, this is the best part. She goes, yeah. What are you going to do when the power goes out? I'm like, maybe, have you been talking to her? I'm like, she gets it. I'm like, she was like, there's, you know what I mean? Like there's a bit of whiz. I don't know where it's coming from, but anyway, you were like, that has no connection to any of this, but I think it's very good. It doesn't come from me, right? Anyway, so with that, so just hear this. I know I'm a madman, so stay with me. Everything Jesus does is with intentionality, right? Absolutely everything. Everything he says, everything he uses, every gesture he makes, everything he does is all calculated. The Old Testament, everything God did in the Old Testament that points to Christ, everything is calculated. Everything points one to another. The Old Testament points to the new reverts back to the old. It's so that we understand that Jesus is who he says he is. So in this, the cultural context matters. And if you understand it, it actually sheds light on what Jesus says, what he does, and all of his actions. Jesus is already deemed a madman. He's already deemed, his family thinks he's mad. Jesus was not a pastor. He wasn't an evangelist. He was a Jewish rabbi, right? So Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, he spoke and he acted and he taught in ways in which his Jewish audience would understand, all right? So everything he does, when he teaches like a Jewish rabbi. He, at various times, and I think this is powerful, he he would use a technique that a lot of Jewish rabbis would use, and I'm sure you've heard of it. It's a form of teaching called remez. It's where the rabbi kind of hints. He kind of will say something. He won't give you the full story, but he hints something, and I'll give you one for example, all right? And tell me where you go. This is probably a terrible example, but may the force be with you. Where you go? Story. So your mind is taken where? Just from that little thing, your mind is taken back to what? What do you start thinking about? Star Wars. You start thinking about that. So Jewish rabbis would say things, they would speak things, they would allude to things by little things, but then as a teaching technique, they would want the student to think about it and then come to the conclusion like, oh, that's what he means, but it's kind of like they want the student to kind of put all the pieces together and then come to the aha moment, like, oh, that's what you're talking about. Then when you come to that aha moment, what you've now gained in learning actually sticks with you, and then I think it's actually more powerful and it's kind of ingrained in who you are. So Jesus does that a lot. He teaches in that way. Like, he gives a clue so that those, especially the Jewish boys who grew up in the Jewish educational system where they were taught the Torah, they had it memorized. Like, some of them had most of the Old Testament memorized. Like, that's powerful. And so when he would quote something or say something, their minds would go back to the entire story, which I think is pretty powerful. So with that, stay with me. I know I say stay with me a lot, but you have to. All right? Get to John 8 in a second, but you got it work there first. All right, so I know I'm hurrying. Time's clicking. In John 7, it says in verse 37, this points to what happens next. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive from the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He's talking, this is on the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the last day of the feast. This is where they celebrate, where God miraculously provides water to the Israelites as they're in the wilderness through the rock, who Paul says is Christ, right? So on this celebration, this is important, the priest who was officiating would actually, he would leave the temple area, he would make the descent down to the Pool of Siloam, and he would, that actually was fed by a spring, he would take a pitcher, he fills it up, he treks back up to the temple, he gets to the temple, and as he goes back into the ceremony, as they're celebrating, he takes the pitcher. In their culture, water is a very important commodity because it's arid, especially at this time of the year. And he takes the water and he pours it out, celebrating what God did to preserve them through the wilderness. I think it's a powerful thing. So that gesture points them back to what happened. In the midst of that, Jesus stands up during this ceremony, during this, and he cries out. Can you imagine this? You're sitting in there as this is happening. It's the last day of the feast, and the priest is doing this, and then Jesus gets out of his seat, and he steps up, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to who? Me." Right in the middle of the ceremony. Crazy. Or is he? He does this. Now this division that's kind of already there begins to widen. Some want to take him by force. Fury then begins to fill some of the priests and the Pharisees. And the officers say, "No man has ever spoken like this man does." And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees are like, "Are you deceived too?" Like, Jesus is causing a huge rift because of who he is and because of what he does. The crowd then that's in the temple for the celebration, they disperse. The people go home. Then Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives like he traditionally does, and he rests there. They reject Christ. They force him out, if you will. And now it's morning. All that to get to this. Jesus, the friend of sinners, the fountain of living water, the rock struck in the wilderness, the one who has come to wash us clean, has made his way now back from the Mount of Olives, and he makes his way back to the temple where he was just run out of. If you want to really know who your friends are, make a huge mistake in life. If you want to know who actually is going to stay by your side, make a mistake. You'll find out quick. In this text, we will see, and I think it's glorious, Christ is our faithful friend. It is something that I value more and more every day. He stands with us in all things, and he has come to save, and he has pledged his friendship and himself to us. Isn't he glorious? I think so. The religious establishment, those who wouldn't recognize their own sinfulness, they refused his lordship. They refused his saving power. They refused his friendship. All the Pharisees and Sadducees, they always wanted to pin Jesus. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to trap him with some form of theological word salad that he couldn't maybe remove himself from. And so if they could trap him, then they could discredit him, and then the power that he had would then be lost, and the power that they thought they had would be regained. And now, this time, they have, what it seems to me, they've developed this ultimate trap to pin Christ. So here we go. Here's the text. And stay with me. This text is not about adultery. It's about Christ. So stay with me. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, as rabbis would do, and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, their repeated asking is out of annoyance, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman," which is not a disrespectful way to communicate, "where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Stay with me. This is an extreme scene. This is given to us on purpose to show us the glory of Jesus Christ. The sun had probably barely opened the sky. And as it opens the sky, the religious leaders, the ones that held the law in their hands, they manhandle, shamefully drag this woman into the temple. These are the ones who would be considered the custodians of the law. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, this group of men, the way I read it, now I may be adding, and I'm not trying to, if they're finding her in this way, I suspect that she might not be fully attired, right? So as they're bringing her, she's humiliated. I would suspect she's terrified, and they bring her into the midst of the temple where Jesus is sitting, teaching the people the Torah in the temple in Jerusalem. So if you could imagine that, that's a pretty intense scene. So they bring her in. They interrupt the whole teaching. They make a scene, this incredible scene. It has to be an incredible scene. And as they bring her in, she's made to stand in the middle of the crowd. Think about this. Here she is. She's been drug in. She's humiliated. And they are here she is. She's a pawn. She's a tool. Hers, biblically speaking, was a, you could say, an open and shut case if there ever was. She, according to them, had been caught in the very act. And so according to the law, according to Moses, according to the Torah, she deserved to be stoned to death. These men, these leaders, are blind guides. They did not know the love of God within their hearts at all. They're using her, they're humiliating her, and they're holding her against her will. This daughter of Eve, surrounded by a pack of wolves, hungry to destroy and condemn and pin Jesus to the wall. They set this trap according to the law, and the law was you had to abide by the law. Moses, they tell Jesus, imagine telling Jesus the law, Moses commands us to stone her. Self-righteous, full of fury, masters, if you will, of the written code, trying to interpret it to Christ. The temple, full of people. She's forcefully brought in. The interruption of tremendous proportion. And as they interrupt this, they say to Jesus, they look Jesus in the eyes. Jesus is looking them in the eyes. And they say to Jesus, what do you say? You imagine this? In the midst of church, every eye, I would suspect, unless they were looking down, probably fixed on the scene, watching the interaction, some probably disgusted, some probably having no idea what's going on, some suspensefully waiting for what's going to happen next, some like, get him, Jesus, some like, I hope Jesus get, who knows? It's very serious. It's a very serious moment for her, for Jesus, for the people. They don't bring a man. They just bring her. The law was explicit. It requires death for both. If they catch the man, the judgment was severe. I won't explain the judgment because there's little kids in here, but it's a pretty severe judgment. What happens to the man? It's horrible. And they ask, what do you say? What do you say, Jesus? What do you say, Rabbi? The stakes in the midst of that temple that day are incredibly high. And in the midst of that, this huge dilemma is created. The people, the Pharisees, they hold up Moses. They revere Moses. The people hold up the law. They're saying, here's the law. Here's what it should be. Here's what should happen. Jesus has already said he's not come to destroy the law. Jesus upholds it too. He's not come to destroy the law, but he's come to fulfill the law, which is a glorious thing. The people, in a sense, had lined up behind Moses, and they had lined up behind the law of God together. So had Christ. If Jesus says to them, don't stone her. And as this is unfolding, I would suspect that these guys have the rocks in hand. I would venture to say they came in with them. If Jesus says, let her go, if he says, let her go, then he would seem to break the law of Moses. If he says, execute her for the crime, then now he's breaking another law. He's also, if he allows her to be executed, now the following that he has of people that he's been dispensing grace and mercy to, now they're going to be like, whoa, I don't know if this is real. I don't know if this is a true thing. And so perhaps everything he's done would come unravel. He would also break Roman law, which we won't get into all that stuff, but it's all these things. Jesus is mindful of all of these things at the same time. If he agrees with Moses, then all of the talk of God's kingdom that's coming near, that's arrived, is going to be extinguished. The sin, the death, the evil, all of those things would then begin to overrun humanity, and humanity would be left without any hope. Wouldn't that be awful? Could you imagine humanity to be left alone to solve the problem of sin on our own? We couldn't do it. It's an impossibility. If he disagrees with Moses, then he defies God's law. This is a trap. This is a good trap. They're good. They're clever. They've thought this through, and they're using her to try to get to Christ. I think, and I've heard it said, that this is probably one of the most ultimate dilemmas in all of theological thought. What is that? Jesus supposedly backed in a corner. The crisis, the dilemma is this. How does Jesus harmonize, if you will, his justice with his mercy? If God is a God of righteousness and a God of justice and a God of truth, which he is, and if he's a God of judgment because he's holy, his nature is holy, then she must what? She has to. If God is a God of love and of grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness, then she must live, right? Makes sense. But how in the world do you put those two things together? How do you do that? I don't think any of that was lost on Jesus at all. This text is not about an adulterous woman. This text is not about some self-righteous Pharisees. It's not about that. Jesus knew what was at stake. How can God be both just and the justifier of men? How can God be just and merciful? All the attention has been on these men and their words, and Jesus is about to flip the whole thing. Watch what he does. And we've just read it, but this is what he does. In response to their question, in response to them saying, "What do you say, Jesus?" Jesus gives a nonverbal response, sometimes the most powerful ones. Verse 6 says, Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote, he drew, he sketched on the ground. What on earth is that? Do you know what he wrote? Do you think I do? I have no idea. No one does, right? I suspect this, though. I think it's an allusion back in time. Think of other times. You can think of this on your own time. When the finger of God was used. Think about it. Oh boy. Do you think Jesus was like, in the moment, you know, I'm just going to start playing in the sand? He's doing that on purpose. He's listening to them. He's being attacked by them. He's trapped by them. And they're asking a question. And he does this. It's kind of like when you talk to someone, you ask them a question, they pull their phone out and they start scrolling, right? You're like, whoa, wait a minute. He's ignoring them. Nobody knows what he wrote. Maybe he didn't write anything. Maybe he's just doodling. I don't know. I think maybe he just moved his hand in the sand. It was the moment that these men created. They created this moment. They're the ones that they formed this. They drafted. They had this whole thing. They had rocks with them. They're clenched in their fists. They're ready to launch them at the woman. They're going to enjoy crushing this woman. What are you going to do with this woman, Jesus? We caught her in the very act. And then Jesus, masterfully, beautifully, I think, just out of respect for her, to show us his grace, the attention shifts from them and her. He shifts all of the attention, all the eyes now. Watch as the carpenter rabbi who bends down into the and is playing in the sand with his finger. Everybody's watching him trying to figure out what he's doing. Jesus stoops down. He pretends to, it seems, to act like he doesn't hear them. I can only imagine the suspense that these men were feeling and those who were watching this. I can only imagine how tense it was. The silence probably deafening. Carefully, deliberately, Jesus instead of using a verbal response, is communicating to them in a nonverbal response. He stoops low. He identifies with the woman in her humiliation. He begins the process of shielding her from the condemnation that they're bringing upon her. Is she guilty? Yes. Is his grace greater? Yes. How on earth is God going to show love and mercy to a sinner without breaking his own law? How does he do it? Where on earth in this text is the justice? How is it served? Her sin, because of the law, it cannot go unpunished. And it won't. We know it won't, because it will be judged and justice will be served. And I think that's the essence of the gospel. It's the glory of the gospel. It's why we praise Jesus. It's why we lift him up. It's because he's taken upon him the punishment that we ourselves deserve. That's beautiful to me. I suspect in verse 7 that their minds are racing as Jesus is writing in the sand. Maybe they're asking themselves, does this man think he's God because God is the one who's written with his finger before? Why does he stay silent? Why doesn't he say something? Maybe stop doodling and say something to us. Answer our question. What do you say, Jesus? Give us an answer now. Deafening silence for those who wanted a verdict then. How frustrating his doodling in the sand. But somehow, what Jesus was doing was piercing their conscience. He allows them to press him. He allows them to vent. They persist. He draws. And then he does this beautiful thing. He raises himself up. He breaks from the irritating writing in the sand or in the dirt. And Jesus says in 15 words, some scriptures 16, depends on which translation you have. He says these words that unlock incredible beauty. His response to them is this: he who is without sin, translated sinless, among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Jesus, in this moment, her life is actually in Jesus' hands. Jesus holds her life in his hands. He holds law and he holds grace. He is both just and merciful. How on earth is he doing this? As he says this, as he speaks these words to them, I can only imagine what she's thinking. I can only imagine what they're thinking. Maybe they're gulping. Maybe their eyes look nervous. Maybe the awkward silence is now sweating. Their conscience pierced. The one, he says, who's witnessed this. The one who's witnessed this, the one without sin, should be the one to hurl the first stone. In 15 words, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and simultaneously reveals to them that he is God in the flesh. He's the only one that can actually execute right judgment. He is the lawgiver, he is the law keeper, and he is the judge. All in one. Their judgments are poor, inaccurate, incomplete. Mine too. Mine are horrible. I'm learning this more and more. I've got to get this big plank, this big log out of my eye before I even think about trying to remove a speck from somebody else's. Yeah? I don't know if that's you, but that's me. I think the result in this is borderline humorous. As Jesus gets up and he says this, I would suspect that every one of them, those men, are stunned and speechless. He is, if you will, he's kind of taken the wind out of their sail. He's taken away this, they're ready to do this, and he's now removed it from them. They were sure, they were positive that he was going to let this woman go. But instead, and just this is glorious, instead, and this is, I think it's powerful, he completely upholds the law of Moses. How on earth does he do it? He says, in effect, you're right. She should be stoned. but I'm the one who's going to appoint the ones who cast the stone. The only persons qualified to execute her or to pass judgment is the one who is sinless. Of all the people there, who's sinless? Christ. Aren't you thankful he is sinless? I am. Jesus masterfully honors their request. He honors their request for fairness and justice and discipline. The sinless one should be the one to throw it, right? God's perfect and complete law is tamed by no one. Thank goodness. It accomplishes exactly what it is intended to do. What is the law? Why was the law given? What was the purpose of it? It's very simple, and Paul makes it clear. The law was given to make known our sin so that it would highlight our need for a Savior. That's the purpose of it. The law required absolute and complete obedience from the people of Israel. You couldn't do it. It's an impossibility. The law had no power to give life. Jesus is saying, what you're doing is stealing life. The only way out would be through a perfect and sinless Savior. The law was given to help us see that we are trapped in a prison. It's a prison that no one can escape. And the only way out of the prison, of the bars, is the grace available through the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And Jesus is masterfully showing them in this tense scene how to use the law rightly, how to judge rightly. He's going to judge her rightly. He's going to judge them rightly. He's going to do it for them, for her. Every single person there will be justly condemned by the law. Every single mouth will be silenced, every hand stilled, and there will be no recourse offered. Jesus is doing this in the midst of all these eyes. And then conviction weighs on their consciences. And in this beautiful moment, Christ stoops back down. They are convicted in the presence of Jesus, all of them. And instead of crying out, instead of coming to Christ to receive forgiveness, instead of trusting him, one by one, they walk away. Instead of humbling themselves and receiving the grace that he's offering, they turn, they drop the rocks, and they walk away. They fail to accept the grace and the forgiveness that was present by the only sinless one. They, in a sense, turn their backs and walk away from Christ. They demanded a verdict from the Creator and Judge of the universe, and he grants it. The one who was and is sinless, who could cast the stone, stands down. Hallelujah. The men leave. The crowd disperses, and now the scene changes. Jesus is left alone with the woman. The woman left alone in the midst of him. Jesus raises himself up again from the dirt. He looks around. No one's there but her. The one with the right to condemn. The one alone with the right to stone. He doesn't do it. Based upon the law of God that God gave Moses, who God wrote with his own finger, this woman committed a sin that required death. Jesus was the only one who had the authority to forgive this woman's sin. The death sentence for this woman was a commandment of God himself, and it had to be carried out. It couldn't be violated. Not even Jesus can break the commandments. And I think this is the beautiful piece of this. This isn't about the adulterous woman. This is about the mercy that's found in Jesus Christ. The punishment would fall, and it would fall hard. The justice of God would be fully and completely executed for this sin. Jesus was shielding her there. Jesus would shield her again at Calvary. In this dramatic scene, this is a preview of what Jesus would do for her at Calvary. He shields her from the justified condemnation in the temple court. He's stepping in front of the wrath that she deserves. And what would be just a few days away, Christ Jesus, and this is why we sing, and this is why we praise, and this is why we lift our hand, this is why we assemble together, because Jesus Christ alone, he's the one that allowed himself to be crushed. He's the one that who bowed his head so that mercy and peace would prevail for us. He would bear her burdens, her sins. He would carry her grief. He would be smitten and afflicted. He would be wounded for her transgressions on that day. The chastisement that we deserve fell upon him for the peace that only he can give. And it was only through the stripes that Jesus would endure that this woman would be healed, and so with us. You might be saying, well, I still don't see it. In order for this woman to get off the hook, someone has to die. It's the only way. And Jesus, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb, he gives himself for her. He fulfills the requirements of the law on her behalf. He absorbs her sin in himself. He forgives her forever. Isn't Christ glorious? I think he is. I think as he does this, he doesn't remember her sin ever again. He doesn't remember our sin again. Do we believe that? Complete forgiveness based on his bleeding, his dying, his rising, his ascending, his interceding for us. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. And then it gets even better, and I'll finish. He says, as he looks around and notices no one's there, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" For Jesus, the trial is over. Jesus knew as he stood there, and I believe this with all of my person, he knew in his divine heart and his divine mind, he knew he could say what he says next because he would bear her sin in his body on the tree. Her sin would not go unpunished. Jesus knew that it would be placed on him. That's why he could say to her, he knew the cost was going to be great. He knew that which makes things right. He knew all these things. And so she says, "No one, Lord." And he says to her, "Neither do I." Can you imagine? And this is who we have in Christ. This is the friend that we have in Christ. We have a friend who is willing to die for your sins, who was willing and who did die for your sins. Every single one of them, every single sin that you've committed, even the ones that you are completely unaware and ignorant of, Christ has taken upon himself in order to give you his peace forever. The law could never, ever give life. Jesus, through his work, through his gospel, is what gives us life. Isn't he glorious? Because of his work, he could say that. Because of what he's done, he can say, "Your sin is covered, never to be brought up in your face again." The good news of Jesus Christ, I believe, rang in her ears like something she'd never heard before. It rang in her ears as the pile of rocks and the footstep of her accusers kind of remained sitting there. The promise of no condemnation is glorious. The promise that Jesus Christ gave to her is the same promise he gives to us. And I think it's undeniable. One tree was the channel of all evil, all sin, and all sorrow. But Christ's tree is the channel of all grace, hope, and consolation. May we rest in his work and may his work affect us in such a way that the light that he's put in us will shine in the midst of a very, very dark and perverse world. There is not a friendship that we can have like Christ. His friendship is summed up in the fact that he has sacrificed himself for our good. There is no greater love. There is no greater friendship than the one where the friend gives himself for the betterment of the other. That is the friend that you have in Christ. And I pray that you rest in his goodness. Amen. 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 Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in your written word. I thank you, Lord, that your spirit helps us understand it. And I pray that we would all rest in the reality that when we ask you to forgive us, you forgive us. When we ask for you to remove something, you remove it. And I'm thankful that you do that. I'm thankful that you will always do that for us. And if anyone here wrestles with thinking that I've done something or I've whatever that is so grievous that God would never forgive me, I want to encourage you to believe that his grace covers all things. Come to him, rest in him, rest in his work, for he alone can save you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.